Hebrews chapter 9. You can either follow along on the screen or follow along in your Bibles. I'm using the New American Standard. Figure if it was good enough for Moses and Abraham, it's good enough for me. So, Hebrews chapter 9. I put the title Blood and Death on here. It kind of looks horrific. But what we're covering and what we're talking about when we're talking about Old Testament sacrifices in the tabernacle was exactly that. So we are in chapter 9, verses 15 through 22. And the reason I put that as a title is because if you take a look at this section, you will notice all the way through here in red the many times it's talking about either death, dead, or blood. And so we want to zero in on those concepts today as they relate to this particular passage. In verse 15, the author of Hebrews and the Holy Spirit says, "For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." So he is the mediator of a new covenant. And we said that and have talked about that as we have taken a look at the first 14 verses. And even at the end of chapter 8, that he is a mediator. A mediator is somebody that does not come to compromise in some way. A mediator in this sense comes to bring together two parties with a solution because they are separated. And so we know that Jesus Christ has come and he has taken man, he has taken God, and through what he did, he brought God and man together. So that since a death has taken place, the death, of course, that's being talked about here is the death of the Messiah, of Jesus Christ himself. And that death has taken place, now notice, for the redemption of the transgressions or the sins that were committed under the first covenant. So here it's talking about that what Christ did on the cross is retroactive. It goes all the way back into the Old Testament and covers all those whose sins were simply laid aside. I call the Old Testament way of doing it, God's way of doing it, God's layaway program. When you go to lay something away, a gift, a present, something that you bought or intend to buy in the future, what you do is go to the store, find it, and you put it on layaway. They perhaps require, let's say, 10% down. And then at a later time, you will come and pay for it in full. So in the Old Testament, the sins that were covered by the sacrifices were put on God's divine layaway program. So the sacrifices were like a down payment that was made. And then at a later time, full payment would be made for those sins. That's exactly what Christ did. So they were committed under the first covenant. So Christ, through his death, went back, and now those sins that had been simply laid aside, laid away, now they are paid for in full forever. Under the first covenant, those who have been called There are two kinds of calling in Scripture. There's the general call that goes out to everybody in the world. And then there is what we call the specific or the efficacious call or the effective call, where God calls His chosen ones to come and to receive salvation. So those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. All right, we'll talk a little bit more about eternal inheritance in just a minute. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. Now, you remember we've talked about before that there are two words, Greek words, that are used concerning covenant. One is the word, one is the Greek word, diatheke, and the other one is soon theke. This one right here is the one that he's using, and this one right here refers to a will that is made. This is an agreement between two parties, two equal parties, and there are concessions made at each side, or there is negotiation that is made under a sun theke, where an agreement has come to, a contract has come to, a covenant is made regarding both sides. When we talk about a diatheke, we're talking about that which is a will, and it is, like all wills, what? One-sided, right? Before you die, you make out a will. You describe in detail exactly where what you have is going to go, to whom it is going to go, and so on. It spells it out. After your death, there's not negotiation at that point. There's just acceptance of whatever the will is. So the word that's used here when we're talking about covenant, we're talking about a covenant that is made. Right here is the word. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. Just like with your will doesn't go into effect until you die. God's will, His new covenant, did not go into effect unless there was a death, and that death was the death of Jesus Christ. And it says there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. Verse 17, for a covenant is valid only when men are dead, just like we said, for it is never in force while the one who made it lives. So God is following a pattern here, and He's following it in the Old Testament, and this word, and picking up this idea of making out a will. And death was required. Now, let me just walk you through the executing the will of God from beginning to end. So how does this all come about? How does God's will happen? All right, number one, God writes a will in eternity past for an inheritance for those whom He would save. This is all done before anything was created. God writes a will in eternity past for an inheritance for those whom He would save. It's all planned out. The will is going to be executed and so on in time. But part of the execution of that will and how that will be handled and carried out is based upon His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see, for instance, in Revelation chapter 13 and verse 3, it says, all who dwell on the earth will worship Him, everyone whose name has not been written. Now, this is talking about the Antichrist. All who dwell on the earth will worship Him, the Antichrist, or beast, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. So in that book, and in the and before the world was created, for the foundation of the world, it was already determined that Jesus Christ would come and die for the sins of man. And that was part of the plan of God. Number two, God through his Son would die. Now it's important that we say that because God himself, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, cannot die. In 1 Timothy 1:17, it says, "Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." God can't die, but Jesus Christ, also being God, took on the form of man, and that's how death occurred, because through Jesus Christ, his flesh, his incarnation, coming here to this earth, he died. And by doing that, therefore, God can affect his will. Number three, the new covenant, which is God's will, his will, tells who the heirs are and what inheritance they will get. So it's specified in the will. Here's the will. So we know by studying God's word, we know who the heirs are, and we know what they'll get, because it is promised in here and told to us. Number four. We got a total of 8 points here. Number four is God put the will into force by the death of his Son. So he sent his Son into the world to die. And by his death, now the will can be revealed and can be given. Number five, God raised his Son from the dead to be the executor of his will. So by Christ doing what he did on the cross, and by his death on the cross, he now executes the will of God. Number six, God then spread his inheritance through the death of Christ backwards to the beginning of time to cover those believers in the Old Testament, all the way forward to the end of time to cover those New Testament believers and all who would still believe. So if you take a look, for instance, at a timeline, and here Christ dies on the cross, when he does that in the Old Testament, that, like we said, is retroactive and goes back to the beginning to cover all those believers who became believers in the Old Testament. It also looks forward, not only to those who lived in New Testament time, but it will cover, his death will cover all the way through to when eternity begins, it will cover all them as well. So the focal point of all of history, redemptive history, is the death of Jesus Christ, which goes back, goes forward, takes care of everyone. Number seven, God is calling a people out of this world to become fellow heirs with his Son. So he's got the will, he's got the executor of the will, Christ. The will has been put out there, here it is. Now who are the heirs? And the heirs are those who God is calling out of this world to become fellow heirs with his Son. Romans 8, 16 and 17. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, See this terminology, this phraseology. It's used throughout the New Testament, talking about being heirs, talking about having an inheritance and so on. It's all predicated on this new covenant, this new will that God has instituted. And if children, verse 17, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. And so even Jesus Christ is an heir because God has and is presenting to Christ and will present to Christ someday this redemptive group of people that have come to know him as Savior and Lord. So he is an heir and we are fellow heirs along with him. And number 8, the fullness of the inheritance for those believers who lived in the Old Testament, as well as those believers in the New Testament and beyond, will be realized in the millennium and for all eternity. And I love this verse, a couple of verses. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, look at it. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance. There it is again, another term talking about the will of God and the fact that we will inherit. And we know we will inherit how? What does it say here? Because we have been given, right here, the Holy Spirit of promise. Who is a, what? A pledge. That word means down payment. Down payment of our inheritance. So we know what we've got upcoming, and we've got a taste of it right now because we have the Holy Spirit. Who brings to us, for instance, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. He gives us power to live the Christian life. He has given us the Word of God, whereby it gives us direction and guidance and leading and what he's going to use in our lives to transform us. And so all that he does for us, and he's leading and he's guiding and all of his ministries, his sealing, as it talks about here, you were sealed in him. All of those ministries that he has, the distribution of spiritual gifts, all of that is simply a down payment. In fact, the word that's used here, arbon, is a word which means the down payment on the down payment. If you think you've got a lot now, you just wait. If you think you enjoy a lot of things now, as Lyle talked about in the beginning, asked how many are joyful. If you think you're experiencing joy now, you wait till you get to heaven. You wait till the millennial period. You've only got a down payment on the down payment, and someday you'll get the full inheritance. Verse 18, therefore even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. So now we start talking again about the old covenant and how that was inaugurated. If the new covenant was inaugurated with what? The death of Jesus Christ and his blood that was shed on the cross. What about the first covenant? Is this following a pattern? You see, the author of Hebrews is trying to get these Jews to think it through. Your first covenant, the Mosaic covenant, was inaugurated with blood because it was the blood of the animals, the sacrifices that were given. And so he first of all talks about Jesus Christ coming, and it was through his blood that the new covenant was inaugurated. And that's based upon a pattern of the old covenant being inaugurated that way. Even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. So it says, verse 19, for when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people. So the idea is that in the Old Testament, under the Mosaic Law, blood was the item that inaugurated the first covenant, the Mosaic Covenant, and that blood was put everywhere. We'll see that in just a second. Saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you, right out of Exodus chapter 24. This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you. So God commanded, when the tabernacle gets up, God commanded that there be blood in abundance to understand the price that has to be paid for sin. And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. So often when you hear people talk about a crime scene or an accident, if they witnessed it, if they saw it, you will hear them say, whether it's on the news or whatever, they will say there was blood everywhere. And that kind of sends a chill up our spine to think about that, because it kind of talks about the horrificness of the death that people suffered. Well, when you talk about the tabernacle and what was required and what Moses commanded to be done in the tabernacle concerning blood, you again can say, if you walk through the tabernacle, there was blood everywhere. If we take a look at Leviticus, particularly the first seven chapters, we see that first of all it was to be put on the entrance door of the tabernacle. Chapter 1, verse 5. It was to be put on the altar of sacrifice. All over that altar, running down, sprinkled, poured, the scripture says, all over that altar where those animals were placed and burned. It was to be placed on the altar of sacrifice and the altar of incense horns. There were horns on each one of those. We talked about that a little bit, maybe perhaps last week or week before. Here are the horns that are mounted right here, 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 here. The priest was to go around and he was to take the blood of the animal that was sacrificed, and he was to place them on the horns. He did the same thing when you come to the altar of incense. Same thing. Here you have the horns. He was to sprinkle those. He was to place blood upon them. So whether you are in the outer court where the altar of sacrifice is, whether you go into the holy place where the altar of incense is, or whether you go into, as the high priest did once a year, into the Holy of Holies, he placed blood upon the Ark of the Covenant, on the mercy seat. So there was blood everywhere. There was also blood to be placed and to sprinkle on the veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. Chapter 4, verse 6. There was blood that was to be put upon the mercy seat, as we said. Chapter 16, verse 14. The high priest was to do that. And in chapter 8, verse 24, it says, and he brought Aaron's sons and Moses put of the blood upon the tip of their right ear and upon the thumbs of their right hands and upon the great toes of their right feet. So even in this sense, the priests themselves, in order to consecrate them, was to have blood applied to them. And the reason for all of that blood being placed is because God said when you put that blood, that sacrificial blood on something, that makes it holy. It sets it apart. So if you were to, for instance, in this model that has been put together of the tabernacle, If you take a look at particularly what was going on here, and right here, of course, is the altar of sacrifice. And some have asked, where do they sacrifice those idols? Do they sacrifice them outside or inside of the tabernacle? And the answer is they were very close to the altar, and probably right over here is where it took place. You notice that in this depiction they've got tables set up, and they would bring those animals in and bring them over here. And as a result, the priests, as it was commanded, the worshiper brought that animal in. He laid his hands on that animal for purposes of identification, that, and for the understanding of the worshiper, that that innocent animal was now going to be sacrificed for their own sin. So that drove that home. So he brought that in. Then it was up to him to kill the animal. Now, you have to understand that in that time, they did not have, as they do today in slaughterhouses, where they would shock the animal first and kill the animal and then bring them through this processing as it would go down the line, almost like an assembly line. Those of you who perhaps have been to a packing house, slaughterhouse, I grew up for 17 years of my life on a farm, and when we'd sell our cattle and they would go to Hormel and Austin, Dad would say to me, "Dick, tomorrow, let's get in the truck, we're going to Austin." And they would come in early in the morning, pick up the cattle, we'd go over to Austin. And I kind of had mixed feelings because we would go in there and Dad would show me the slaughtering of these animals and how they took place. And but I got a real vivid picture of what's involved in the slaughter of animals. Some of you hunt deer. And when you hunt deer, you shoot the deer first. And then you go and perhaps dress the deer and perform all those things and then carry it back out of the woods and so on. You have some kind of idea of this. And sometimes people ask, they say, you know, how did this take place? Well, like I say, there were ways that that took place. If you go back into the rabbinical writings, it talks about exactly the knife that's to be used. It's to be a smooth, sharp knife. They wanted to inflict as little pain as possible upon the animal in the death of that animal. And so it would tell exactly how the knife was to be inserted and the throat slit, so on and so forth. I know it's gross. I know it's perhaps hard. But if you can imagine within this context here, perhaps thousands of animals a day would be slaughtered this way. And you think of the priests. I mean, I have a lot of admiration for the priests of the Old Testament. Once that animal is slaughtered, then it was up to that priest to remove the skin, to remove the inward parts and so on, and the fat and all of those things that are specified. And depending upon which of the five different sacrifices it was being offered for would depend upon whether just the carcass of the animal was thrown into the brazen altar, whether just the inward parts and the fat were put into the brazen altar and the carcass was taken outside the camp. It all depended upon which one of those five offerings were being given. But you can imagine if you're talking about hundreds, thousands of animals in a day. Josephus records for us that in 1 year, there were over 250,000 animals that were sacrificed by Israel. I mean, this was a slaughterhouse. And we're talking about if you were to bring in, for instance, the best bull that you had, which would probably be under a year old. It would probably weigh like 600 to 700 pounds. You can imagine the priest having to deal with something that large. over and over again, not just a one-time happening and say, well, I got my bull for the day, like we would say we got our deer for the day or whatever. We're talking here about a sacrifice that was being made by the priest, and he was doing that over and over and over again. I mean, these guys had to be strong. They had to be able to work physically very, very hard in order to carry out what they needed to carry out. So as a result, you can imagine there was in this area all kinds of blood. So when you take a look at the tabernacle itself, I mean, you've got blood here. You've got blood all the way around here, sprinkled on the altar. You've got blood probably in this area over here where they were slaughtered. You've got blood back here on the altar of incense. You've got blood back here. The priest has blood on him, no doubt. You can't escape that when you're slaughtering that many animals. So all the way through are reminders. And those reminders are to remind the believers, Israel, who came into here, and the priests and so on, of the tremendous price, the price of life that had to be paid for their sin. And when you kill an animal, let me tell you, you understand, an innocent animal, a good animal, you understand in the difficultness of that, the price that's being paid, the life that's being given up. And you stand there and witness its death, because in the manner they did it, they did not just die at once. So it kind of a horrific scene. All right. Leviticus 17:11 says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. It is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement." You see here the connection between the blood and the life. These two right here are connected together in the fact that the blood stands for the giving up of the life. That's important. We're going to be taking a look in a few minutes to three heresies that have come about concerning the blood of Christ. The blood stands for, as this verse way back in Leviticus, the blood stands for the taking of a life and the death of an animal or that which is sacrificed. Exodus 12:12-13. This is not new. We go back way back to Exodus chapter 12. It says, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt. I will execute judgment. I am the Lord." Verse 13, "And the blood shall be to you for a token, a symbol, upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt." So the blood was put on the doorposts and so on, so that when the angel of death came by, he passed over that house if the blood was there. The blood is that which was required, but it through death, but it was also that which would save you. And that was very vivid in Exodus chapter 12. Revelation chapter 1, 5, and 6, it says, "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins." How did he do that? "By his blood. And he made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father." So the wonderful thing about these two verses is he says here that in the new covenant, in the age in which we live, we don't have just individualized priests or a high priest. What we have is a whole band of priests. We are all priests at this point. And we can all be priests because we base our priesthood on what Christ did on the cross, the blood that he shed. So I am now one who is a priest who base my priesthood, the priesthood of all believers, like it talks about in 1 Peter, I base my priesthood on the sacrifice that has already been made. Revelation 5, 9, and 10. And they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood. Men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, you have made them to be a kingdom of priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Again, the idea of with your blood. And blood signifying what? His death. His death. Christ not only had to die, but he had to pour out his blood. His blood, and I want you to catch this, and it's important for you to understand this, his blood stands for his death. It's a symbol of his death. When Scripture says he gave his blood, it is a symbol for his death. It also says that he gave his soul, he gave his life, he gave himself. It all means that he died for us. Why am I emphasizing that? Because I don't want you to put more into the blood as if the blood has some kind of magic to it. John 10, 17 and 18. And I want you to understand that Jesus, in the giving of his blood, Jesus did not die because he bled to death. Jesus died because he gave up himself. He gave himself to death. He willed his own death. John 10, 17 and 18. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. Watch this. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. Christ is the one that determined for himself when he would die. So we find, for instance, in Luke 23:46, and Jesus crying out with a loud voice said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. That's when he willed his death. He gave up his spirit. He willed that. But the picture of Christ with the blood coming out on his forehead from the crown of thorns, the blood coming out from his hands, the spear that was thrust into his side, and the blood coming out there, the blood from the lacerations on his back, the blood down on his feet from the nails that were put there, all of those particular places of blood and Christ covered in blood was that which typified the Old Testament sacrifices. It typified the tabernacle. And wherever you went in the tabernacle, you were reminded of blood, blood, blood. And when you looked at the Son of God hanging on the cross, there he was covered in blood. Because as we will see at the in verse 22, that there is no forgiveness of sin without what? The shedding of blood. So verse 21, in the same way he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. Verse 22, and according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness of sin. Now the question comes that some have raised last week after class in verse 22, and I said we'd get to it this week. is this phrase right here. All things are cleansed with blood. Oh, excuse me. Let's go back the other way here. It's this phrase right here. One may also say, almost say. And I'm really glad that phrase is in there. Now, the problem is when you read that on the surface, you say, well, why does he say one may almost say? I mean, isn't it true that all blood was required to cleanse anything? That's not true. That's why he says one may almost say. Numbers 31:23. Here's a cleansing. Everything that can stand the fire, you shall pass through the fire, and it shall be clean. There's fire that's used to do cleansing. But it shall be purified with water for impurity. There's another one. So you've got here fire, which does cleansing, and you have water, which does cleansing. But whatever cannot stand the fire, you shall pass through the water. So you've got it again. Numbers 19:7 to 9. The priest then shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward come into the camp, but the priest shall be unclean until evening. The one who burns it shall also wash his clothes in water and bathe his body in water, and shall be unclean until evening, because he has touched that which is dead. That's what it's referring to in the context here. Now a man who is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and deposit them outside the camp in a clean place, and the congregation of the sons of Israel shall keep it as water to remove impurity. It is purification from sin. Okay, so there are certain things that can be purified through, as we're talking about here, water and fire. Now, there's one other aspect to this, and that is Leviticus 5:11-13, where it's talking about the sacrifices and people bringing their sacrifices. People in Israel were all over the financial spectrum. Some could afford to bring a bull, which today might mean $1,000 for us if we were to bring something like that in today's terms. So back then it was costly to bring something such as a bull. But there were other people that were at the low end in poverty. What are they going to bring? They can't afford a bull. They can't afford a sheep, pigeon, turtle doves, nothing. That's what Leviticus 5:11-13. How are they going to be covered if they can't bring a blood sacrifice? But if his means are insufficient for two turtle doves or two pigeons, then for his offering, for that which he has sinned, he shall bring the tenth of an ephah. An ephah is about a bushel basket. So a tenth of a bushel basket of fine flour for a sin offering. He shall not put oil on it or place incense on it, for it is a sin offering. He shall bring it to the priest, and the priest shall take his handful of it as its memorial portion and offer it up and smoke on the altar with the offerings of the Lord by fire. It is a sin offering. So the priest shall make atonement for him concerning his sin, which he has committed from one of these, and it will be forgiven him. So in this case, what covered his sin? The flour, right? So that's why, in verse 22, according to the law, one may almost say. In the far majority of the cases, all things are cleansed with the blood. But there are some things that are cleansed with fire, some with water, some with flour. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Underline that or etch that in your memory. You should know Hebrews 9:22. This is important. When you talk to unbelievers, when you talk to a Jew, if they are an Orthodox Jew, they will understand from the Old Testament the shedding of blood for the forgiveness of sin. And so the New Testament is not something that's way far out there that is teaching something that is totally other than what's in the Old Testament. As blood was required to be shed in the Old Testament, blood is required in the New Testament. It's just that now it was done by the one-time, all-time sacrifice of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who was prophesied in the Old Testament. If we are shocked, appalled, and horrified by the severe way sin is atoned for, meaning by blood, by death, by violence, by suffering, by pain. That is the way God looks at the horrific sin that we commit. So all these are reminders. When you sit down, you study the tabernacle, you see blood all over the place. When you talk about an animal being sacrificed, taking its life, an innocent animal taking its life, and how gruesome that may seem, or taking a look at Jesus Christ hanging on the cross, and the blood that he shed. If you think that is just terrible, that is just awful, that is to be a reflection back on us of how terrible and awful God sees our sin. All right, let's go to three errant views of the blood of Christ. We need to talk about that for a few minutes here this morning, about the three errant views of the blood of Christ. And they all kind of tie together. They all have kind of a common denominator to them. First is the real presence heresy. What are we saying here? It's the belief that the elements of communion, the bread and the wine, are miraculously changed by the priest into the actual flesh and blood of Christ. We call that transubstantiation. So we got certain religious groups who come along and say, once the priest consecrates the bread and the wine, and when you take that in, you ingest it, at some point, the actual presence of Christ is in those elements. And it will remain there as long as it takes to ingest the bread and the wine. Perhaps somewhere around 15 minutes. And then it's gone. Now, the reason they're saying that, Matthew 26, 27, and 28 says, and when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. You know, all you have to do is think about the fact that he's sitting there with the cup, and he's saying, which is filled with wine, this is my blood. I mean, I'm sure the disciples all sat there and thought, didn't have a thought that, well, that which is in there is actually his blood, or he is actually in that. That wasn't important. This is a symbolic phrase that he's using here. One that people really get hung up on is John 6:53-57. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also will live because of me. So right away they go in with a very wooden-headed literalism, and they say what Christ is saying here is not symbolic. It is that is actually what the bread and the wine are going to become when we partake of it. It is going to turn into his flesh and his blood. And what they're doing is they're ignoring the use of symbols in Scripture. 1 Corinthians 11, 25-26, I think, is pretty clear. It says, in the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as ye drink it. In what? In remembrance of me. It's a memorial. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Jesus frequently spoke in symbolic terms, right? I am the bread of life. I am the door. I am the true vine. When he said he was the bread of life, was he a loaf of whole wheat walking down the street? When he said he was the door, are we talking about a square oak piece of wood that he literally was? When he says, I am the true vine, was he some kind of branch that had grapes hanging off of it? See, Jesus was constantly using symbolic language in order to communicate who he was or what something was. And so here he is using it, talking about the cup and the blood that is simply a symbol. Paul talked about preaching the cross. Did Paul mean we're going to preach a piece of wood? No, the cross stood for the death of Christ. We preach the death of Christ. So this particular heresy denies the full sufficiency of the death of Jesus Christ accomplished once for all. When you have to keep re-sacrificing Christ over and over again, that's not trusting in the one-time, all-time sacrifice of Jesus Christ. When continually you have to be, so to speak, ingesting Christ, that his very presence has to come within you only to leave in a few minutes, that's not trusting Jesus Christ. Therefore, this is a heresy because it strikes right at who Christ is. So, it's important for us to understand that in the cup over here, that is a symbol. The blood, the cup stands for the blood, and the blood is a symbol. And both of those are a symbol of his death, which is the reality. Always keep that formula in mind. The truth is, what this particular heresy says is that this is reality over here, this is reality, and this is reality. They're not looking at these as symbols. They're going symbol, the truth is symbol, symbol, reality. Okay. So number two heresy is the divine blood heresy. This is the belief that the physical body of Christ contained divine blood from God and not human blood. Christ did not receive his blood from Mary through the physical inheritance in the womb. He did not get his blood from Mary because that would mean it would have been corrupted. God the Father put special, newly created divine blood in his Son, which was only of divine origin, so he would be pure and holy. So God the Father gave the Son, divine and pure blood, which was not human. And they get their primary verse that these people that believe this use is Acts 20:28. Be on guard for yourselves and for the flock among you, which is the Holy Spirit, has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased, God purchased, with his own blood. Well, first of all, you just have to think through that God is spirit. He doesn't have blood. So how you can say he has blood, which he is pouring into the Son, is confusing. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19 says, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. God shed his blood through the person of Jesus Christ in his physical body. 1 John 4:2 says, and by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. The thing that this second view is doing is denying, really, that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. They're saying he came in the Spirit, but he did not come in the flesh. They're not understanding what we're saying when we're talking about the what we call the hypostatic union. God was 100% man and 100% God, both at the same time. What they're denying is that the fleshly part of God could exist along with being 100% divine. So it denies the full humanity of Jesus Christ. You have, for instance, back in the second century, a couple of different heresies that cropped up. One was the Docetic, the other one was the Gnostic heresies. Both of those denied the humanity of Jesus Christ. They were both condemned in 325 by the Council of Nicaea and in 451 by the Council of Chalcedon. So both of them were condemned because they're heretical to deny that. There is no sin in the blood. There's no sin per se in just your physical flesh or any part of that. When it talks about flesh in the scriptures, it's talking about the old sin nature. All right. So here, what's being said by these people is they understand that the cup is a symbol, but then when we're talking about the blood, that is reality, and death is reality. All right, third is the pleading the blood heresy. The belief that a person can, through prayer or command, cause the blood of Christ to be used for protection, deliverance, salvation, or blessing upon other people or situations or against the devil. Do you need a new house? Plead the blood. Need a job? Plead the blood. Need to cast out a demon from someone? Plead the blood. Pray salvation for your loved ones? Plead the blood. Need victory over sin? Plead the blood. Need healing from a sickness? Plead the blood. Need to be free from trials or persecutions? Plead the blood. The sprinkling of the blood in the tabernacle was only on objects. The blood that was put on the priests, Aaron and his sons, that was done symbolically and to consecrate them, not to invoke some kind of divine power. There is no basis for pleading the blood. It denies the sovereignty of God and His Word. What we've done here is pour into the blood some kind of magical power that says all we have to do is plead the blood and we can get what we want. That's denying the sovereignty of God in our lives and His Word. And people that do that often end up disillusioned with their Christianity. So here they're believing in the symbol, but again, it's reality, reality concerning the blood and the death. I'm going to close with just saying that there are a couple of hymns, and hymns aren't per se inspired, but when you take a look at a couple of the hymns, it is almost as if they're bordering on this, believing that there is some kind of magical power in the blood. Would you be free from the burden of sin? There's power in the blood, power in the blood. Would your evil a victory win? There's wonderful power in the blood. There's power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. There's power, power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. Would you be free from your passion and pride? There's power in the blood, power in the blood. Come for a cleansing in Calvary's tide. There's wonderful power in the blood. Would you be whiter, much whiter than snow? There's power in the blood, power in the blood. Sin stains are lost in its life-giving flow. There's wonderful power in the blood. Would you do service for Jesus your King? There's power in the blood, power in the blood. Would you live daily His praises to sing? There's wonderful power in the blood. Would have been nice in just one of those particular verses if it would have taken the blood and pointed it to the death of Christ. Now, perhaps that was what was in the mind of the author of this or the writer of this particular hymn, but you have to be so careful that in some way you're not putting forth that which might be magical. You've got another one, the blood will never lose its power. That's fairly recent. The blood that Jesus shed for me way back on Calvary, the blood that gives me strength from day to day, it will never lose its power. It reaches to the highest mountain, it flows to the lowest valley. The blood that gives me strength from day to day, it will never lose its power. It soothes my doubts and calms my fears and dries all my tears. The blood that gives me strength from day to day, it will never lose its power. If the writer there means the death of Christ, no problem. But we have to be so careful we don't in some way put on the blood something that is unique to its chemical consistency that makes it magical. We don't want to do that. All right. Any Any quick questions that we got here before we dismiss?
Earlier in your lesson, you were mentioning about the sacrifices. And one thing that I have never been able to get my hands around is in 1 Kings 8, where they dedicated the temple for Solomon, and the sheer numbers of the animals there. It said that they offered a fellowship offering, 22,000 cattle, and then 120,000 sheep.
Yeah.
Now, I can't get my hand around the logistics of that.
Yeah, huge.
I mean, how did they do that? How could they do that in a period of a few days?
Yeah. A massive, massive slaughter. All we can do is take it for its face value, and the people that they had, the people helping out, the priests, did that. But, you know, you've got the whole tribe of Levi, and that whole tribe could be assistants to the priests and could come in, hold animals down, do what needed, pick them up, take them, however, help the priest out of it all. But that's why the numbers are really staggering when you think about it. And the things that went on, the sacrifices that went on over and over, and the blood that was shed for people's sin. Yeah, it was quite amazing. Okay, let's close in prayer. It is amazing to us, Lord. And we look at this and we study it, and we come to a realization that it does cost life. The payment is life, symbolized by the blood that was shed, which brought about death that was required for our sin. And it is so vivid, and it went on for hundreds of years in the Old Testament, over and over again, day after day, year after year. This large sacrifice, the amount of sacrificial animals that were given in order to lay aside sin. That's why it makes, and it's so dramatic for us, Lord, as we look at Scripture, as we look and we study Hebrews, and we see this, the Son of God, when He gave His life a sacrifice for all time for sin. It is done. It is finished. He has sat down at your right hand. We are amazed that one sacrifice could be made, and no more sacrifice has to be made. It's taken care of. We live on this side of the person of Jesus Christ and His death on the cross. And we are so grateful and so thankful to You for sending Your Son, for executing Your will, for the inheritance that we have, for the forgiveness that we have of our sin. Sin that is so horrific that it required these drastic measures. Drastic, drastic measures. So all we can do is thank You and praise You and serve You for the rest of our lives, each day, each moment of every day, for what You have done for us in the person of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. For it is in His name that we pray, and for His sake alone, amen.